Exodus 3, verses 1 through 10. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land. A land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt.
The title is He Knows. God called Abraham, God called Isaac, God called Jacob. He set them in the land of Canaan, a land that he gave to them and their descendants. And yet, in his sovereignty, he sent his people out of the promised land and into Egypt for more than 400 years. And it was not a pleasant 400 years. Oh, at first, they enjoyed privileged status thanks to Joseph, and in God's sovereignty, settled them in Goshen, a good and pleasant land. But that Joseph generation died out, and a new regime came in. They neither knew nor cared about anything Joseph had done. Exodus 1, verses 8 through 10. The Egyptians treated the seemingly faultless Israelites very badly during that time, enslaving them and oppressing them. God's people, it says, were treated ruthlessly in Exodus 1. Ruthlessly, ruthlessly, it says it two times. Exodus 1:14 tells us their lives were bitter and full of forced labor. It was harsher than we can imagine, than anything we've experienced. They were even told to kill their own sons by throwing them in the river. It was a dystopian nightmare they lived in, and it went on for hundreds of years. And it's not just their experience. The same kinds of things can happen to us. It can happen on a societal level, like them, or it can happen to us individually. Perhaps a long-term illness or affliction that seemingly never improves. Or the suffering of knowing that our child is apostate. Or a difficult job, or a crumbling marriage, situations where we seem powerless to do anything about it. Or it can be a season of spiritual dryness, where I feel far apart from God. Or deep longings that go unfulfilled, such as desire for marriage or for the baby that won't come. And we can begin to ask ourselves during this prolonged suffering, where is our God? Does he know about my problem? Does he care about me? Now, surely this happened to God's people down in Egypt. Maybe they even forgot about God. Maybe they even gave up hope. Maybe they even just put their heads down and decided to gut it out, grind on through the slavery, through the ruthless treatment, through the bitter suffering, and grind on in hopelessness, thinking nothing will ever change. Well, that is a miserable way to live. And I have good news. Take heart, Israelites under suffering. Take heart, Christian under suffering. Take heart, even unbelievers. God knows. God sees, God hears your prayers, God is concerned, and God is going to send someone to rescue you. Don't give up on God, for he will never leave his people nor forsake them. Your suffering, your trial, your trouble is all part of his sovereign plan. And remember, that plan is a plan to prosper you and not to harm you, to give you a hope and to give you a future. If you are in difficulty now, rejoice, for he is working all things together for the good of those he loves and has called according to his purpose. So let's look at point number one. He knows. God is not ignorant of our problems or ignorant of our sufferings. To say that he knows is axiomatic. It's an obvious statement. He knows everything. He knows the beginning from the end, Isaiah 46:10, and the end from the beginning. He knows every fact. He knows every possible outcome. He knows even the numbers of the hairs on our heads. Psalm 139 says he knows our inmost being. He knows our inmost thoughts. He knows our hearts, Luke 16:15. So to say he knows is an obvious statement. But there's a special sense in which God knows the troubles, the trials, the struggles, and the difficulties of his people. He does not just know about them. He knows as a loving father knows, only better than a loving father knows. It is a heart knowing. He knows of these difficult things, and in fact, he intends them for our good as our sovereign God. Just look at our Israelites here down in Egypt. Their time of oppression and captivity was not a surprise to God. It was not even an obstacle to be navigated on the way to God fulfilling his purpose. In fact, their time of captivity and oppression was his plan for them. Not a punishment for them, not a consequence of some bad thing they did. No, it was his plan for their good, for their best. Way back in Genesis 15, God renewed his covenant with his man Abraham and promised that aged and childless man a son from his own body. And even at that time, even at the time he promised the son, God had in mind to send the descendants of Abraham into captivity in Egypt. Listen to Genesis 15:13. God says, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. Abraham, the man of faith, knew and believed these promises, and he passed them on to Isaac, and he passed them on to Jacob, who passed them on as well. You remember the words of Joseph dying in his bed. He reminded them, "When God delivers you from this place, take up my bones." See, he knew about that promise passed down to him. We're going to go. We're going to be here for a while, and it's going to get ugly, but God is going to rescue us, and God is going to deliver us. So take up my bones. The point is that God knew before, and God always knows. God is, in fact, the author of it for their good, the author of their time of slavery and suffering. Well, as he knew for them, he knows for us. Christian, you have cancer? He knows. He permitted it for your good, Romans 8:28. He permitted it in his sovereign will. Don't ever doubt that God knows. He knows the numbers of the hairs of your head. If you are long suffering, if you are intensely suffering, if your life has become bitter and difficult, if you are oppressed, if you are wondering, does God know? Then take heart. He knows. He knows lovingly. He knows sovereignly, and he knows as a father knows. And if you don't know Jesus, if you're an unbeliever, I say he knows for you too. He knows that you are outside, Revelation 22:15. He knows that you are destined for an eternal hell, Matthew 25:46. And he knows that you cannot save yourself, that you cannot hide in your atheism or your false gods, which you know are false. No, he knows that you too need a Savior, that you need the only Savior of the world, the unique God-man, Jesus Christ, who came to save, who came to save his people from their sins, who came to save you from your sins. He knows your misery. He knows your restlessness. He knows your dissatisfaction and your emptiness. For as Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they find rest in God. God knows us. He knows. Point number two, he sees. God not only knows, but he sees. He is aware, actively aware of our trouble. His eye is on the problem, just as his eye is on the sparrow. 2 Chronicles 6 tells us that his eye ranges throughout the earth to strengthen his people. And he tells Moses here in Exodus 3, verse 7, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. Like his knowing, it is not a mere seeing. It's not just the passing of light into the eye, translated into electrical signals to form an image in the brain. Nor is it a mere seeing as an uninvolved eyewitness may see something. He sees means he is paying attention to you. He is paying attention to your problem. His eye is on you. It is on his mind. Now, this is somewhat of an analogy. God is not limited in the way we are limited. We can only pay attention to so many things. But there's a sense, see, God sees to be involved. If you are in trouble, if you are suffering, if you're wondering, where is God? Remember, you are not alone. God is with you in your suffering. You may not be able to see the invisible God, but he is able to see you. It was true of his people in Egypt, and it is always true. Remember before, in the case of godly Joseph, the godly man was cast into slavery in Egypt. He was suffering, unjustly imprisoned, but he was not alone. Exodus 39:20, but while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him. God saw him there in prison. During the suffering, God was only waiting for the right time, for the right day and the right time to bring Joseph out with miraculous signs and wonders. And he would later do the same thing for Israel. He knows and he sees. He's watching over us. Even in our trouble and our trial and our long suffering, he knows and he sees and he watches over us. In our sick beds, on the operating table, in our frustration and waiting, and in our not knowing, in our misery or in our malaise, God sees. God sees us. He is not ignorant. He is not inattentive. He is just waiting. Waiting for the right time. The time to bring about our maximum good. Or perhaps waiting for that desperation to set in, to allow us a full dependence upon him. Or perhaps waiting for a Moses to be born and to be exiled and to be made ready as he tended the flock and strolled past the burning bush. Or he is waiting for the sin of the Amorites and so on to reach its fulfillment, to reach its full measure. But he knows and he sees. He didn't forget about our problem. He's not unaware. And he sees even the unbeliever too. His elect man or woman as yet uncalled. And he is waiting for the right time for you, when your ears can hear and when your eyes can see, when he will regenerate you and give you a new heart to love him, a new mind to know him, and a new spirit to obey him and glorify him. For you, unbeliever, to grow sick of your sin, for you to grow disenchanted with the world, for you to give ear to the voice of conscience saying, there is more than just this life. There is a God of the scriptures, and you know it. See, he is seeing, he is watching over, he is paying attention. And if you are his, he will move at just the right time. As he did for Abraham, calling him out of Ur and Haran. As he did for Jacob, the crafty man. He waited until he was caught between a rock and a hard place. He didn't have anywhere else to go. for Joseph in jail waiting for Pharaoh's dream, and so on. He did it for them, and he did it for the Israelites oppressed under Pharaoh. And at the midpoint of time, he did it for us. He sent his uncreated Son, very God, from the beginning, the Word made flesh, the Christ, to become a man, to live in perfection, to fully keep the law in our place, and to die a sacrificial death on the cross for us as our representative, to atone for our sin by taking the full blast of the infinite wrath of God onto himself, even though it was due to us. He waited for the right time to do it. And he did that for all of us, but he did it for each of us as well. At just the right time, when we were yet sinners and enemies, Christ died for our sins. Romans 5, verses 6 through 8. See, God sees. Don't think because the time has passed he didn't see. He sees. He's just waiting for the right time for you. Point number three, he hears. He knows and he sees, but he also hears. Exodus 3:7, I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. Now he already knows and he sees, so you may wonder, what difference does it make that he hears? It's not that he hears and is lacking information. He's omniscient God, as we already discussed. No, he hears because he loves his people. He hears because we need him to hear us. We need to be heard. I have lived in the household of all girls for about 20 years, and sometimes they need to be heard. Even if you already know the information that they will convey, even if you already have the right solution for the problem, even if everyone agrees, but they need to be heard. It's not just for girls. It is for all of us. Now, God's ways are higher than our ways. If we hear for the good of the spouse or our friends or the children we love, how much more will the Lord hear for our good? We know that he has heard our prayers. That's what the crying out is. It's prayers. They have cried out to God. They're praying to God. But we know he hears our prayers too. He says it in many scriptures. 1 John 5:14. He hears our prayers and so many other places. He hears our prayers before they leave our lips. Isaiah 65:24. He hears our prayer even when we don't know what to pray or how to pray. Romans 8:26. The Spirit within us moves us with groans beyond understanding. He hears. It's a great mark of God's love for us that he hears our prayers and gives attention to them. This should encourage us to pray and to keep on praying. See, if we haven't seen the answer to our prayers yet, it just means it's not the right time yet. But God is hearing those prayers, giving attention, giving ear to our prayers. Sometimes we pray once and God springs into action, Daniel 9:23. Sometimes we pray like these Israelites in Exodus 3:7 for a long, long time and he waits. But all that time he hears. It's true for believers and it's true also for unbelievers. But the difference is there's only one prayer he will hear from you if you are outside of Christ. Happily, it's the best prayer. It's the one and the only thing needful, and that prayer is this: have mercy on me, a sinner. We are told, John 3:16, God loves the world. We're told, 1 Timothy 2:4, he desires that all men should be saved. We are told that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, Romans 10:13. If that's your condition today, outside of Christ, if you've never trusted in him for your salvation, then know he will hear your prayer too. But cry out and cry out to him to save you. Cry out like the Israelites, save. Cry out to God, save. Cry out to God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And he promises he will hear and answer that prayer. Romans 10:9-10 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Guaranteed. God will hear that prayer. He will hear. whether you're born and raised in the church or the mosque, whether you're born in a palace or into the gutter, he will hear your prayer for salvation. Next point, he cares. Exodus 3:7. Now he's seen, he's heard, he knows, but he says, "And I am concerned about their suffering." Praise the Lord, he is concerned for us. He has no problem. He has no need. There's no outside force that compels him, and yet he cares. You see, he's concerned about us because he cares, because he loves. Ephesians 2, verse 4. Because of his great love and rich mercy, it is part of his nature that he is concerned, that he cares for his people. Now, he does not love us because of us. We are all alike under sin. There is no difference between us and everyone else. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. So that means every one of us. And in case we thought maybe I'm an exception, he rules it out. Psalm 14:1, there is no one righteous, not even one. Now, why do you think it says it, those strong terms? No one, not even one. Because we begin to think, I might be the one exception to that rule. It's not true. It's not true. There is no one righteous, not even one. All have turned aside and become corrupt. Psalm 14:3. From your sweet, sweet grandma to your little cuddly baby, all are corrupt. All are steeped in sin. Each of us is the chief of sinners. We who gather here in God's church every Sunday are no better than those sinners, so-called, that we like to compare ourselves to. See, we did the same before. The Bible says the sins in which you used to walk. The difference, the only difference between them and us is grace. God's grace. God's sovereign and electing grace. A one-sided monergistic act in which the spiritually dead are made alive. So don't congratulate yourself that you were dead and made alive. You know, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, nobody said, "Good job, Lazarus," right? He was dead, but God raised him from the dead. They cried out to God. Jesus raised him from the dead for the same reason he raises us from the dead, because he loved him. It is his love, a part of his nature, an entirely internally motivated love. His love is the cause of our salvation. His love is the root of his concern for us. He has nothing to gain from a bunch of oppressed slaves in Egypt, and he has no more to gain from us. Yet, he says, "I am concerned." It's his concern that underlies his knowing, that underlies his seeing, that underlies his hearing of our prayers. See, without his concern, all his knowing, all his seeing, all his hearing wouldn't count for much. But he knows and he cares, and he will do something about it. He was concerned for Israel, and he is concerned for his people now, both eternally and practically. He knows what we need, food and clothing. He cares for us more than we even care for ourselves. Now, when we are in trouble, our prayer is, "Lord, take this trouble away from me." We may spiritualize it a little bit more than that, but that's what we are fundamentally praying. Just make the trouble stop. But God is saying, "No, I have good for you in this trouble." See, if we suffer, it is for our good, promised to us in the Word of God. And God loves us too much to take that suffering away before the good work is completed. He will not end our suffering a moment before it has completed its work. And he will not let it go on for a moment longer than is necessary. If you're struggling through intense trouble, if you're long suffering, remember this: God is concerned. He knows, he sees, he hears, but he cares. You too, unbeliever, he cares about you. He is concerned for you. You may say, "I don't care about him," but that's okay. He cares about you. He knows what awaits you ahead: condemnation. He knows that you are justly condemned outside of Jesus Christ, John 3:15. He knows you are headed for an eternal death, Matthew 25:46. And he knows its awfulness. In fact, he knows its awfulness better than anybody else because he created it and he ordained it. It is nothing less than eternal hell. But God does not want that for you. Though he is glorified in his justice by your condemnation, it says he doesn't want that. It says he desires all people to be saved, 1 Timothy 2:14. And so it seems for some reason unknowable to us that God prefers to be glorified by his mercy in saving you rather than by his justice in condemning you. In his mercy, he is both just and the one who justifies by pouring out the wrath that you deserve onto one in your place, Jesus Christ. So to the unbeliever, I say, receive his concern. Receive his offer of free grace. Receive his gospel salvation by faith. Faith in who? Faith in God who cares for you. Why does he care? He cares because he cares. He cares because it's true. He's holiness, he's wrath, and he's justice, but he is also love and he is also mercy. Receive his mercy and concern, and then give him all the glory and all the praise. Next point, he rescues. Finally, we get to the action. Verse 7 says, he knows, he sees, he hears, and he cares. But at that point, you're still slaves. It's just that somebody cares that you're a slave. Well, that doesn't do you very much good. You're still sorely oppressed. You're still ruthlessly treated. You're still in bitter suffering. So the fact that somebody cares about it doesn't do anything. But of course, all that knowing, all that seeing, all that hearing, all that caring has a purpose, and it issues in action. It is not mere sympathy, although certainly sympathy is included. But God tells them, yeah, I know, I see, I hear, and I am concerned. But then Exodus 3:8, so I have come to rescue them and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land flowing with milk and honey. God rescues his people. He rescued them from Egypt, and he rescued us from our sin as well. He saw us in our doomed estate, passively floating down the stream into a cliff that would plunge us into hell. And he said the same thing, I have come to rescue them. He came. He came personally. He came as a man, God-man, the second person of the Trinity. And he rescued us by his perfect life, by his atoning sacrifice for us on the cross, and by his substitutionary death in our behalf. That's why he came, to rescue us. His name is Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He did it at the cross for all, and he did it in time for each of us who are in Christ. He came and applied that great salvation to us by the regenerative work of God, the Holy Spirit. He came and gave us a new mind, and he gave us a new heart, and he gave us a new spirit, a new life in Jesus Christ. What a glorious salvation we have. What a glorious rescue we enjoy. How did he do it? How did he rescue us? By sending someone. Exodus 3:10, he says to Moses, go now, I am sending you, Moses, to bring my people out. God is the author of our rescue, but he does it through an agent. Then he brought them out of Egypt. Now he brings us out of the dominion of darkness and into the kingdom of his dear Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. It is a glorious rescue he has authored for us indeed. To the Israelites, he sent Moses, his man, to lead them out. To you and to me, he sends someone with the gospel, someone to share the good news with us. And he sends us pastors and elders and overseers to teach the word of God to us more accurately, that we may live for him, that we may live for his glory. And when he sends someone, he does not send them alone. he goes with the person he sends. For he told the rather nervous Moses, I will be with you. Tell them I am has sent you, but I am is going with you. And he sent someone to you to share that gospel with you. And if this is the first time that you're hearing the gospel, then don't worry about it. He sent me to share that gospel with you. And having shared it with you, having saved you through his good news, then he sends you to someone else with that same good news. So go and speak and see what he will do. See how he will rescue his people, not from mighty Pharaoh, from one mightier than Pharaoh, our great enemy, our accuser, Satan. And as you go to share that gospel, as you go to rescue, he will go with you. Unbeliever, does this apply to you? I say it applies to you more than it applies to anyone else. As I just said, he sent me to you to share the good news with you. If you can hear me preaching the gospel today, then he sent me to share that gospel with you. He sent me to tell it to you personally, that yes, you are justly condemned, but you can be justly saved by one method and one method only, trusting in the person and work of God the Son, Jesus Christ. Saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ, our Savior alone. And the word for you is call on the name of the Lord and be rescued. Rescued from your oppression, from your misery, from your bitter and empty life under slavery. Not slavery to Pharaoh, but slavery to the cruel master sin. You are a slave to sin, but he offers to rescue you by faith. Don't reject his offer of rescue. Rather, be set free from your slavery to sin. And what a rescue, what a setting free it is. See, God doesn't rescue them merely from their slavery and oppression, although that's pretty good. Set free and still living in Egypt as some sort of equal citizens would be a marginally better outcome. Set free and then set loose to roam around and find your own way would be even better than being set free and stuck in Egypt. But God does even better than that. God has a plan, the best plan for his people. First, set free, but second, brought up to their own land. And what kind of land does he bring them to? A land of adequacy and moderateness? No, a land flowing with milk and honey. The best land. God gives his people the best. And it was not hyperbole. You remember later in Numbers 13, when they go up and see the land, they say, it is indeed bountiful. God promised to bring them to a land of milk and honey, and he brought them to the land of milk and honey. See, God rescues us from, but he also rescues us to. And to what? To the best. And it's true, of course, for us. Rescued from miserable slavery to sin and Satan, but rescued to a new and glorious slavery to God, whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light. We are restored to proper relationship with God as our loving Abba Father. Restored as his people, called his treasured possession, called his sons and his daughters, his segula, his redeemed, his glorious and joyful doulos. It is the best life possible. It is the gospel life. It's a restoration in part to the garden life and a promise of something even better than that. See, the best is yet to come for God's people. At the renewal of all things, when the last elect of God is saved, when the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised, when we are translated into the very presence of God. It says a new heaven and a new earth shall come down. It says that we will behold and worship the Lamb on his throne and cry glory, cry worthy, and he shall reign forever and ever. We are rescued not just out of slavery and into neutrality. No, we are rescued into joy unspeakable and full of glory. See, as God's people, our destiny is glory. Now, like those Israelites, it is a process. We are to receive it in installments. We have already been rescued from, let out of the kingdom of Satan, but that's only the first installment. We are yet to be fully led in, but the full leading in is coming. As surely as those Israelites made it to the land, we will make it to the land that God has promised for us. Oh, we may go through trouble like they did. We may go through desert. We may go through sin and suffering. We may have to survive on mere manna for a season. We may be full of fear as they were, full of worry and full of doubt, but we will also see the wonders of God's work in our time. And as surely, in fact, more surely than God delivered them into the promised land of rest, he is delivering us and he will deliver us, not to some geographical land, but to an eternal rest, to an eternal joy, to eternal security, to eternal pleasures at his right hand. God comes to rescue his people and it is already achieved. We're just waiting for it to work itself out in time. So what are you going to do about it? Well, first, remember, in those times of difficulty, remember that God knows, that God sees, that God hears your cries, that God is concerned about you, and that he came to save. He sends someone to rescue you, and he will deliver you if you're willing to be delivered. And to the unbeliever, he'll deliver you to salvation by sending someone with his gospel. Receive his gracious rescue. If you're a slave and someone comes to rescue you from slavery, don't ask a lot of questions. Just go and be rescued, and you can find out the details later. But for us, the suffering saints, he will rescue us too. He will deliver you from your trial. Only hold on. Hold on to what you have. Your trial will not last forever. God does not forget. He sees, he hears, and he cares about your trouble. He may rescue you by solving your problem and taking that difficulty away, or he may rescue you by delivering you into glory by the vehicle of death, but you are rescued either way. Believer, you're rescued to a glorious glory, so glorious that we will spend eternity trying to articulate it. We'll spend our eternity praising him forever, trying to describe his glory and the glorious things he has done. In fact, there are those who are there now trying to do it. They've been trying for months, years, decades, centuries, millennia, and ages to fully and finally praise God and fully declare his glory, but they haven't achieved it yet. There is still some praise for God for us to give. And we will not exhaust it either, though we are there 10,000 years and 10,000 years and a million years. We will never exhaust praising and glorifying our God. Let us remember that it is God we are speaking about. God we are trusting in. God we are waiting for. God, who speaks truth and who does truth and who is truth. He says that he sees, so he sees. He says that he knows, so he knows. He says that he hears, so he hears. And he says that he is concerned about us, so he's concerned about us. And he says that he will rescue us and deliver us, so we can guarantee with 100% certainty he will rescue and deliver us. Let us trust in this God and his trustworthy words and look forward to rejoicing in their completion in glory. Amen. Lord, we thank you that you care for us. Why should you care for us? Because of your great love and rich mercy. We thank you for the great salvation you have given us in Christ. We thank you that you still offer it to people everywhere, every day, to all people, to all who cry on the name of the Lord. We pray you would rescue us from foolishness. Lord, help us not to reject your offer of salvation. Help us not to look to our own strength, whether for salvation or anything else, but to look to you, to receive your rescue, and to cry glory at your name. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.